The theme of Judges is disobedience and discipline. And the theme of chapter 4 we saw last week is God's sovereignty in the details. And we looked how God worked out the deliverance of the enemy of Israel. Chapter 5 is a poem, a song written in praise to that. It's a unique opportunity that we have in Scripture, really one of two, where a poem follows a historical telling of an event, and we get to look at it in a unique way through the poem and the song of Deborah. Now, we've all probably read through Judges 5 at some point, right? But it's one of those, you know, how many remember reading Judges 5, right? It's if you're like me, if you're going through a reading plan and you're probably behind, right, and you're trying to catch up, and you come to 5, this poem, we have a tendency to maybe speed read through the poems or maybe jump over them, thinking we get a free pass to cover ground to catch up in our reading. Why is that? One is we're really not poem readers, right? Even in English, we're not really poem readers, as you know. But in our English poems, they have balanced lines and regular stress, and most importantly, they have rhyme, right? But in Hebrew poetry, there's no rhyme per se. It's there's no Dr. Seuss's lyrics, Sam I am and I do not like green eggs and ham, right? There's none of that, because Hebrew poetry, it's all about parallelism. It's meter. It's grouping of lines into stanzas. And so we typically prefer prose. But secondly, one of the reasons we tend to skip through is we tend to impose our thoughts on the text when we come to a poem. You know, we read the how JL saved Israel, and then we get to 5 and we start reading this poetry, and we go, oh yeah, we get it. They kicked tail with the Lord's help, and all right, on to chapter 6, right? But this narrative prose followed by a poetic telling, it grants us a rare opportunity that Scripture seldom grants, and to look at the events that we studied last week through this lens of poetry, to look at different facets of the events. And so we're going to overlay the poem over what we studied last week. You know, I was thinking of trying to recap Judges 4, Kendrick Brothers style. Anybody familiar with the Kendrick Brothers? Fireproof, courageous, facing the giants. At the end, if you watch the special features, they'll tell you the story in a minute, right? And I always enjoy their one-minute storytelling, because I kind of had this in my mind, you know, how I'd do it in a minute, right? And it would include this kind of the rock-a-bye Sisera under the rug, followed by this womp womp womp, you know, of the hammer, right? You know, as funny as that is, and I grinned too as I thought about doing it, it takes away from, you know, the somberness and the glory of what the Lord really accomplished in chapter 4 and how he orchestrated seemingly random people and random events to bring about his purposes. Now let's look at chapter 4 briefly. All right, that's too quick. We saw first the defection of Israel. We saw again that Israel had fallen into sin and had thrown off the Lord, had followed other gods. And then we saw the Lord selling them into servitude and under the Canaanites, and they cried out to the Lord in supplication. So we have sin, servitude, supplication. The Lord raises up Deborah and Barak, and we talked about the leadership of Deborah. We talked about the commissioning of Barak. We looked at the gathering of the troops. We saw the defeat of the Canaanites. This is the salvation that was brought, the defeat. We saw the flight and death of Sisera. And then we saw the destruction of King Jabin, and then we enter our period of silence. So our five S's that we talked about last week: sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Or again, this cycle: Israel serves the Lord, Israel falls into sin and idolatry, Israel is enslaved, Israel cries out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel is delivered, then Israel serves the Lord. That's our pattern. We see that multiple times, and we'll see it again through the book of Judges. But let's look at chapter 4, and I want to read it together so that we get the context and the setting for chapter 5. So turn with me to 4, if you would. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadith, was judging Israel at the time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I, the Lord, will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanum, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots of the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, to the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' then you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. So we saw last week a couple of things, a couple of takeaways, where one was just to beware of times of rest, right? In our cycle here, Israel served the Lord, and then Israel falls into idolatry. And that's a warning to all of us to beware of times of rest, or times when maybe the Lord has given us a period of peace in our lives. Because we tend to rely on ourselves when that happens, right? And anytime we're relying on ourselves, we tend to not be thinking of the Lord, and thus we tend to wander into sin. And certainly that was the history of the Israelites. But secondly, we looked at remembering God's providence. We saw how the Lord had moved in verse 11 the tent of the Heber, the Kenite, right, from south Judah up to the north, right? It was kind of stuck in there at verse 11, but it played a very important part later in the chapter when Sisera was on the run, and the Lord used that tent and that seemingly random movement of people, the Bedouin people moving up there. And I'm sure as it did me, you had these thoughts as we went through that. There are times in our own lives when we have something just kind of randomly happen that really alters how our life will go forward. And the one that came to me when I was in college in Oklahoma, I was part of a ministry group from our Baptist Student Union, and we did some traveling locally and singing in churches. Spring break was coming up, and I was planned to go home to Kansas to see my folks, right? And that's where I was focused. And then somebody in my group came up and told us that we had been invited to participate in Texas with a ministry and a university there with their Baptist Student Union. And not only had we been invited, it falls on our spring break, and they told me that they'd already accepted on behalf of the group. So here I am, ready to go to Kansas, and now reluctantly, really reluctantly, heading to Texas to minister that week. The randomness of that is I met a young gal who became my wife later, right? And so that was one of I was very glad that our team accepted without asking me, right, if we were going to go to Texas for spring break. But there are those things. God is at work in all of our lives, and even today, and just random things that we think are random, the Lord is working. And so that brings us through chapter 4, ends in this great victory. And chapter 5 begins this great victory celebration. Matthew Henry says, God is pleased to reckon himself glorified by our joy in him and his wondrous works. So just as Deborah had been instrumental in speaking the word to Barak, speaking the word of the Lord, now again she's instrumental in giving thanks to the Lord in chapter 5. And let's look at it together. First, let's look at the coming of the Lord. We'll see principally that this is a song of praise to God. It's not a praise to any human hero. Judges 5 verse 1 says, Then Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam sang on that day. So the first point we see is just this praise, and this point is repeated throughout chapter 5. It's just giving praise to God. And first she points out, one of the first points she makes is in Judges 4 and 5 when she says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. What Deborah is doing is clearly drawing and referring to the God of Mount Sinai, the appearance when he came and gave the law to the people of Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 19, from which is the text from which this point comes. Exodus 19, 16 through 20. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very, very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp, they trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This display of God and his power, unequaled power. Psalm 68 talks about this. Verse 7 and 8, O God, when you went forth from your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. This repetition, this theme we see repeated many times, just shows the importance of this event on Mount Sinai, and more importantly, the God of this event. How important it is to Israel, and this theme shouldn't be lost on us. This is our God. Matthew Henry writes, what God is doing should bring to our mind what he has done, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Indeed, Yahweh is not limited to Sinai. Rather, the God who overpoweringly came to Israel at Sinai comes again and again to the aid of his people. David, though not referencing Sinai, portrays God in Psalm 18, verses 7 through 19. This is God's remembrance of the many deliveries that God has brought him through. And this is what David says in Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of water, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath, of your nostrils. He sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They comforted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is our God. He is a rescuer, and he is mighty. But our poem then contrasts this grandeur of the Lord with the pitiful plight of Israel under Jabin due to their sin. Back to our chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, and war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. These verses 6 through 8 are Deborah's description of the situation of oppression and distress that existed throughout the northern tribes of Israel due to their sin, of their choosing of new gods over the God of Israel. What we see here is travelers avoided the main roads for fear of robbery. The village life, the peasantry, came to a standstill due to the oppression of the Canaanites. It affected their ability to buy and sell, and the oppression even came right up to the city gates. And why was this? Back in Judges 4, 1 and 2, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Yes, they had chosen new gods over the God of Israel, and there were consequences. Terry Bressinger, in his book on Judges, says, the Canaanites' exploitation of Israel had resulted in severe economic hardships. Trading has become virtually impossible, and everyday travel is curtailed or diverted, no doubt by the threat of thievery. Even the least significant and secluded of villages has failed to escape the crisis. People no longer feel safe to leave their homes. As a result of such oppression, Israel has been reduced to a state of utter defensiveness. So we have no trade, no merchants, no safety. And out of this, Deborah arose as a mother in Israel, as the prophetess and the judge to guide during this time. She's a nursing mother with an affection for her people. Secondly, we see, we'll look at the people of the Lord. We're going to see a contrast after we looked at this grandeur of the Lord versus the pitiful plight of the people. In this next section, we're going to see the contrast with the brief look at those tribes that risked their lives versus those that did not and received scorn. Look at me at Judges 5, verse 14. From Ephraim, those whose root in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. And then verse 15b, we see this. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. And then verse 18, we see our two hero tribes from chapter 4. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also on the high places of the field. So what we have here, verse 18, continues the praise of our two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali. So we see the conflict, right? In 4, we saw those two tribes mentioned, right? And the 10,000 from those tribes, but we realized the conflict was really much bigger. And the troops that came. So we had people from Ephraim, Benjamin, and Machir, right, which is the firstborn son of Manasseh, right? That group on the western side of the Jordan, that half tribe of Manasseh, was there. Issachar, but what about the others, right? We see that Reuben down here on the right bottom, they at least thought about joining. The text says they discussed it. They had great resolves of heart, but tending their sheep was more important. And besides, the conflict was on the west side of the river, and we're on the east. Surely we'll get a pass on this conflict. And then you got Reuben and Gilead also. Surely they could be excluded. And what about Dan and Asher? Over here on the coast, on the west, well, the sailing men, and we can see from their location, you know, they had ships to attend, and they sat by the seashore, the text says. They can't be bothered, boats to float and merchandise to sell. So they're singled out for either praise or scorn. And then if you think it's bad to be singled out as a tribe, then there is Meroz, verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Whoa, what is this? Though the location, exact location of Meroz is uncertain, it appears to be a town so close to the fighting that it was expected, even demanded, that they would come and help. Right? They were so close to this, they had skin in the game, but they didn't do anything to save it, but instead let others fight the battle, and those others saved their skin for them. And for their refusal, they received a most resounding rebuke from the angel of the Lord himself. That's pretty sobering. Very sobering. To absorb this, and as Dale Davis said in his book on Judges, he says, note the theology of the text. Though Israel's deliverance is Yahweh's sovereign and mighty work, his people are not to sit passively by. They are to participate actively in his mighty work, to come to the help of Yahweh against the mighty ones. It speaks ill of us when we are satisfied to rest secure while our brothers and sisters are struggling and suffering. It reveals a heart unbound by the bonds of brotherly love. And, that was a rebuke for me as I read that. You know, you think of so many of our Christian brothers and sisters struggling around the world, and I was rebuked that I often don't even pray, you know, and there's so much that can be done, but certainly to pray for. Anyway, that struck me that here was a community with the ability to help and didn't. Next, we'll see our third point. We're going to look at the servant of the Lord, because following this praise and rebuke of following the praise and rebuke of the tribes, we come to another set of contrast, and that's of two ladies. The first is, we're going to look at Sisera's mother in verse 28. Now, Sisera was our leader of the Canaanite army. But look at verse 28. Out of the window, she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? This is the natural concern of a mother for a son, waiting at the window, peeping through the lattice, the lattice being the cross strips right over the windows, used to allow in some light while keeping out the rain, keeping out the heat. She's peering through this. You can just visualize this mother looking for the return of her son. And this is a mother that doesn't find herself in this situation very often, right? She's not having to wait, because this is Sisera, the champion, right? 900 iron chariots. They are used to winning, right? They are rarely, they are not defeated. So she's wondering, why is he delayed in coming? You know, and it's the irony is that Sisera does not have the chariot of which his mother speaks, right? He abandoned that chariot in the mud in the Kishon after the torrential rain that the Lord had brought to subdue the Canaanites. So he doesn't have a chariot. He doesn't have the horse to produce the hoofbeats that she's listening for. And her princesses, her noble ladies that she has with her, are trying to comfort to her, and they speak in verse 30. And they say this to her, are they not finding, they being the warriors, are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidered on the neck of the spoiler. They're talking about the garments, that the loot that they are gaining. Once you defeat a nation, you take their stuff, right? And they're talking about the ladies are saying, well, they're just bogged down with sorting all of this stuff, right? There's so much, and they're going to be bringing it back to you, to, you know, Sisera's mom. He's going to be coming with this stuff draped around him to give to you. Just hang on. He's coming. And then even more sobering, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior. These aren't marriage ceremonies that are slowing them down here, but the violation of the captive Israelite women. And it sobers us to think that one, that this is what happens to the captives, but two, that women of Sisera's mom surrounding her, comforting the mom with the fact that they're only delayed because of the violation of their very sex of the captive people. But yes, Sisera's mom seeks comfort in this. She goes, "Yes, surely you are right," she whispers to herself. So she waits. And why would this portrait of Sisera's mother be inserted here? What Deborah is doing is providing a mocking contrast to the reality of the victory that the Lord had accomplished through the other woman, Jael. And let's look at Jael. And what we have here, and starting in verse 24, it's been called a slow motion, blow by blow retelling. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. Now, my wife Leah had asked me this week not to go into such vivid detail as I did last week. But perhaps not the detail this week, but it's hard not to notice how the author, Deborah, is really savoring God's victory. She's talking through every point, even the fact that she served him not water, but milk and cream, right? And this certainly, for this Bedouin woman, would have been the best that she had, right? And it wasn't a cup that she used, but a magnificent bowl. Fine china, so to speak. She's continuing as this commanding officer, right, noble. She's continuing to serve him and treat him as such, and served him in the fine china. And then as she causes him to rest under the rug and he sleeps, she reaches out her left hand for the tent peg, her right hand for the hammer. And then the poetic punctuation, verse 27 again, between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. Now remember, this is a poem. It's a song to God celebrating his saving help in overthrowing the oppressor of Israel, Sisera. Dale Davis again in his book, He says, that is the way Israel views Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh's deliverance is meant to be enjoyed, savored, cherished, item by item, detail by detail, blow by blow, from dish to peg to mallet to skull to feet. Someone may think this is being vicious. It's not. It's being pious. Perhaps many of us in the West cannot rejoice when God smashes oppressors because we've never been so oppressed or crushed by tyranny on a significant scale, for which we should thank God. That's why we frequently fail to appreciate texts like this. We cannot really understand them from our study chairs, from our padded pews, or from our recliners besides our cozy fireplaces. Nevertheless, Deborah clearly votes for Jael, servant of the Lord. That brings us to our fourth point. Deborah talks about the kingdom of the Lord in verse 31. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed 40 years. What Deborah is making is a request. It's a prayer to God to say so, or thus, God, may this be the end of all your enemies. David makes a similar point, referring to the King Jesus Christ, Psalm 110. If you'll turn there with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Paul had a similar thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, this is a plain indication of God's righteousness, righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We can be comforted and confident in the God who delivered Sisera into Jael's hands. The psalmist talks about this event in Psalm 83 regarding God's enemies. In verse 9, he says, deal with them as with Midian. And that's referring to Gideon, which we'll study next week. As with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon. So here is the psalmist looking back at our event from Judges 4 and 5 and saying, continue to deal with them. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that set the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that you may seek your name, O Lord, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Steve Lawson, writing about this psalm, he said, having identified Israel's enemies, Asaph petitioned God to defeat them as he had done in the days of Judges. Do to them as you did to Midian, he prayed. Likewise, do to them as you did to Sisera and Jabin. Thus he was asking that God defeat the present enemies just as he had done in the past. Steve Lawson goes on to say, what confidence believers should have that God intervenes in the affairs of men. He reroutes the course of human history. God hears the prayers of his people and sees the troubles they face, both on the individual and national levels. God hears and God acts, even in the most difficult situations. So let Christians everywhere take courage and have confidence to call out to him who is the Most High over all the earth. May all believers petition God, as did the psalmist, to be silent or still no longer. Some application from what we've looked at today. One is, we should worship God. We need to give him his due. And why should we worship God? One, because he is sovereign. He is alone in the universe. He thunders. He shakes the mountains. He alone does that. He is God. Secondly, he alone is God. He has no rivals. Also, he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's take comfort of that, brethren and beloved. He, the God of yesterday, the God that we look at, the God that was God before 1776, is the same God all the way through his eternal plan. We can rest in that. And the last takeaway is that God glorifies in God, and we should too. You know, God does not blush when he tells of his glory or the method of his delivery. After all, in the two chapters that tell of Deborah the judge, it's most blessed of women is Jael. Let's pray. Father, we have looked the last 2 weeks at your hand in the life of Israel during the time of Deborah, and how you orchestrated a delivery of the Israelites through the woman Jael, the most blessed of women, whom we know very little about. Lord, we're not even really understand her own motives, what motivated her to do this. But we know she did, and for it she was praised. And Father, you are continuing to work out your plan, though we can't see it. We don't understand often. We stress frequently. But Lord, may we, if anything else, take comfort that you alone are God, and you are working out your plan, and you will build your church, and you will see it through. Father, may we trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.